Once again, good morning. I bring you greetings from Metro Manila, the Philippines. Thank you, Pastor, for that introduction. It's been a joy to be here. Every time we're here, we have nothing but fun memories of Middletown Bible Church, of Pastor Parsons, Pastor Zeller, and the brethren here. So how thankful we are that after 2 years of being stranded in Manila due to the pandemic, we're glad to be back and reconnect with you, brethren. I want to take this opportunity, of course, thank you. I wish I could enumerate those of you who did send some gifts in the light of our angioplasty last 2020. And we are so thankful for your friendship, your partnership, and your prayers all along as we continue the ministry there. During that time, I was sharing to a brother here that I know the procedure of an angioplasty is, it's not even an operation, it's called a procedure. But the doctors told me that I had at least, as far as my blood veins and vessels are concerned, I had 95% of my blood vessels virtually clogged. So if just 5% of it was really operating. So then that if that would have been clogged, it would have taken me home. But apparently, you know, I was telling the Lord, it was at the height of the pandemic. It happened, my surgery went, procedure happened in June of 2020. So I was wondering if the Lord was ready to take me home. And I said, Lord, I'm excited to see you face to face, no longer by faith, but this time by sight. My only concern is, of course, my wife and my family will be left behind. But apparently, he led me through. And one clear message I got from that is, of course, I'm not done yet with you. The Lord is telling me. So there's work that needs to be done, and we're thankful. Like Paul, he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is even better. It's gain. So we're thankful for the opportunity to be serving him and for counting us faithful, putting us into his ministry. What a privilege that is. It is my prayer for myself, my wife, our family, and likewise our church family back on, hopefully for all of us here, that we will all finish our course and finish, as Paul said, with joy. Those are two important words. We don't want to finish our course grumpy and griping and all of that. We want to finish our course, especially in the light of all that's happening, with joy. Okay, and finish strong by the grace of God. And I think in passages like we've been studying this morning from the book of Habakkuk, how appropriate the message of these inspired texts are, its message for us as well today. Thankfully, God recorded these passages of Scripture. Of course, Paul said, "All whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." So none of the passages of Scripture were written to us, but all of them was written for us, for our learning, so that we, through patience of the and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Interesting, isn't it? This book, as old as it is, yet never loses its power and its relevance. No matter how old the messages have been, and it's been recorded thousands of years ago, but how thankful we are that this was written by men, nonetheless, who were moved by the Holy Spirit, the human author and the divine author. And as we know that what they wrote were God's words for all generations, even for us today. What a joy it is to have this priceless treasure we have in our hands, the inspired Word of God. So let's turn our Bibles to our second message. This morning we saw chapter 1, the prophet wrestling with God, questioning God, daring to accuse God of issues that he could not reconcile in his mind. So he saw sin, lawlessness, crime escalating, and he was trying to figure out what is God doing in this world in that kind of a situation. A situation that we will not be surprised finding ourselves into. In the light of all that's taking place in this world, in your country, in our country. Okay, Pastor Parsons was talking about, China's muscles are being flexed in our country. The reef in our country and in the Western Philippine Sea, they call it the China Sea. We have two warships, Philippine warships, that are placed there in order to guard our territory. The Chinese have 25. Okay. So our former president of our Senate said there's only one solution to this one. run, he said, okay? So that's his solution, and that's not very encouraging for people, the average person in the amongst the citizenry. But that's exactly the situation we are in. And in the midst of all the tension, the uncertainties, we are thankful that God is in control, that we find our rest in the fact that God is accomplishing his purpose. His truth is definitely marching on. And how thankful we are that we can rest in that fact. Habakkuk had to wrestle with how to reconcile all of these issues, as we saw in chapter 1. So we move on to chapter 2. So we saw chapter 1, the prophet wrestling, worrying. This time in chapter 2, we find the prophet waiting, finally listening to God. Okay? So the prophet did not choose to close his eyes to life's tragedies, as should all of us, as other Christians often do. He was a man with open eyes. He lived within the facts of life and faced them squarely. So he had a burden, and he could not reconcile some of these facts that he was seeing. He was wondering, questioning as he looked at his nation and saw wickedness and sin escalating. Judah was declining morally and spiritually because of their rejection of the Word of God. And in these opening verses of chapter 1, we saw him raising serious accusations against God himself. I realize that I'm not from this country, but we look up to Big Brother America in not only sending missionaries, we're thankful for your missionary efforts in sending missionaries to our field. It was from 1521 that our country was discovered by the Spaniards. Many of our nationals or people were worshiping forest spirits or either were Muslims. They were animists, as we would call them. And then from the Western world comes the Spaniards under the leadership of Ferdinand Magellan. We were discovered by the Spaniards, and after which Ferdinand Magellan named our country after the King Philip of Spain. Now we're called the Philippines. Since then, we were under Spanish rule for over 300 years. But the historical records tell us that yes, the Spaniards did use Roman Catholicism as the colonizing tool to dominate the nationals. In fact, there are still gun-slit windows in one of the old cathedrals in Metro Manila, where the Spaniards used to use those gun-slit windows to dominate the nationals, even during their moments of worship in the Roman Catholic Church. Records tell me, at least from those which I've stumbled over, wondered if there was any gospel witness during that time. I would like to believe there is. I have no records, however, except in 1896, the British Foreign Bible Society made an effort to bring the Gospel of Mark in the Pangasinense dialect into our shores, but even that was barred from entry. 2 years later, the Spanish-American War, 1898, the Spaniards fell, the Americans took over at the Battle of Manila Bay. Your president then was President Mukinley. Interestingly, during that time, he had in mind the work of missions, and as the Americans took over, we now have a clearer records of how the gospel witness was brought to our shores and how thankful we are. I am so personally thankful for the missionary efforts and endeavors of your missionaries on this side of the globe in bringing the gospel to our shores. Finally, the gospel was being heard. Salvation was no longer being taught through rituals and relics and rosary beads or religion. Salvation was now found through the perfect sacrifice of his sinless son. What a blessing that is. However, to this day, fast forward, 2022, our people are still under are still under the domination of Roman Catholicism. 82% of our people remain to be Roman Catholic. It claims to be the only Christian nation in Asia, but it is not Christian in any biblical sense of the term. I came from a Roman Catholic background and used to serve as an altar boy in the Roman Catholic Mass. I remember vividly the whole congregation would be waiting for me to ring that bell when the Roman Catholic priest would raise up that chalice or that wafer. At its highest peak, they will all wait for my bell, and that bell would signify that the alleged miracle would have taken place. the wafer, according to them, becomes the actual body of Christ, or the grape juice becomes the actual blood of Christ, otherwise known to them as the doctrine of transubstantiation. We thought that was Christianity. But now, later on, thankfully, somebody cared enough to share me the gospel, showed me salvation was not through human merit, not through sacrifice, but through the perfect sacrifice of his sinless son. We were taught that the Mass was a sacrifice. Every time they would celebrate the Mass, they were re-sacrificing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Only for me to find out that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died once, and he died once and for all. His work on Calvary was not to be reenacted. It was not to be repeated. God's perfect sacrifice through his Son was finally accepted by the Father, and he was raised from the dead, proving that he is indeed the Son of God. He is God. And that vindicating all of his claims, that he claimed to be the only exclusive way to the Father. And it also taught us that therefore it guaranteed the resurrection of every person eventually. God did accept the sacrifice of his Son as the only acceptable payment for man's sin. There is no other. That is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Very strong assertions, very clear assertions of the Lord Jesus Christ. The definitive article, the way, meaning to say all other roads lead to destruction. The truth, all other roads lead to falsehood. I am the life, all roads lead to death. And while every Roman Catholic has heard that verse, it was never drilled into our hearts. We were still taught that tradition was a way, or other saints are the way. There were other mediatrics or mediatrices to get to God. But thankfully, the scriptures are very clear. The apostolic teachings preserved in the pages of scripture make it very plain. There is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way. Thankfully, in 1974, after so many times and attempts that that lady shared me the gospel and I would convert it into a debate, 15 times at the least, I finally said, I want you to show me how to be saved. There was some time she showed me Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I argued immediately and told her, that's according to your interpretation. She threw it back to me and said, then what is your interpretation? I was totally taken aback. How can I give an interpretation? I have never even read it in the first place. But I remember that passage, went back home and finally picked up the Bible. I never found one, dusted it off, and looked for Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Read it once, twice, boy, thrice. This time, fourth time, slowly. How can I argue with a printed page? It was crystal clear. Salvation was all by grace through faith in the perfect sacrifice of his sinless son. So in 1974, when she started opening up the gospel once again, she paused for a moment and I asked her, show me how to be saved. By the grace of God, he opened my eyes, finally trusted in Christ as Savior. It was never the same. Never thought I'd be a preacher, but the Lord led me one after the other. Looked at my New Testament, read Matthew. For the first time, I saw Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. I said, whoa, I didn't know this was here. Matthew, and then John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oops, I'm wrong again. I didn't know this was here. 1 Timothy 5, one God, one mediator between God and man. I'm wrong again. I didn't know that was here. So every time I opened my Bible, I said I was wrong. I didn't want to open my Bible any longer. I was always wrong. But I said, Lord, give me the humility and the grace to accept that thy word is true. See, that I let God be true and every man a liar. And sure enough, by the grace of God, one step at a time, the Lord opened my eyes after being saved to the truths of Scripture. I am thankful. Since 1974, I have never lost my appetite for this book. What a blessing.
God's grace. This is exactly what Habakkuk finally realized in chapter 2. Finally, in chapter 2, after wrestling and questioning and accusing God, we find him finally keeping his mouth shut, finally turning his ears to listen to God. Did not the book of James tell us? Let every man be what? Swift to hear, but slow to speak. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Isn't it interesting that gave us two ears and one mouth? Can you imagine what this world would be like if we had two mouths and one ear? Boy, what a mess that would be even amongst ourselves. But God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we would listen more and speak less. So this is exactly what Habakkuk arrives at in chapter 2. We have here a sobering moment in the life of one of God's prophets, a proof of the miracle of inspiration. The writers truthfully and accurately recorded their bold proclamation and defense of their faith in God, just as they painfully and honestly in their writings recorded their doubts. Rightly did someone say, the Bible is a book one would not write if he could, and could not write if he would. Because the Bible tells us like it is. It paints its heroes of faith and courage, but it also portrays their flaws and their fallibilities, exactly the way the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, sees each and every one of us. No matter how giant a spiritual person may be, of course, all of us have our flaws and fallibilities. But God, in spite of those flaws and fallibilities, can still use earthen vessels like us to preach the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world out there. So we find in chapter 2, Habakkuk verse 1, meditating. And then also in this chapter, we find God instructing. God gives Habakkuk 2 instructions. And then we find in also a parallel passage of the New Testament writers quoting. And lastly, God condemning. So those 4 points, Habakkuk meditating, God instructing, New Testament writers quoting, and God condemning. Remember, Habakkuk was wrestling in chapter 1. God answers, no, I'm not indifferent. I'm not inactive. In fact, I'm building and doing a work, raising the Babylonians to raise this wicked, ungodly people to chastise my very own covenant people. It triggered another accusation. God, you're inconsistent. How can a holy God use an ungodly people to chastise his very own people? Habakkuk wrestled. And he even quoted passages and cited the attributes of God and telling God, God, you are this and that. These are the divine attributes I've learned from you. And how come you seem to be contradicting your very divine attributes, your intrinsic qualities? So finally, chapter 2, he meditates. We read in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me. So when perplexed, when in doubt about the methods of divine providence, we must resist the temptation to be impatient and to observe the answers that God provides for us through his word and by his spirit. God will not disappoint the believing expectations of those who wait on him. Isaiah 40:31 tells us, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Beautiful passage. Have you ever seen an eagle soaring high with many other eagles together? Not so, not like most birds. Eagles soar high and they soar high alone. And that's how the prophet Isaiah describes a person who learns to wait on God. One preacher did say that the hardest thing to do in the Christian life is not to win souls, not to preach the gospel, not even to go to church and preach a message in the pulpit. The hardest thing for the Christian is to wait on God. When God is teaching us something in the midst of that crucible of suffering, to wait on God is perhaps the most difficult thing to do. But this is exactly where God brought his prophet to. He had to learn to wait and meditate on God and God's promise of blessing and favor upon his people, though seemingly long and delayed, will eventually and definitely come at last. That is a promise from the Word of God. So we see Habakkuk meditating in chapter 2, verse 1. Furthermore, we see God instructing. God gives Habakkuk two instructions. Notice in verse 2, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. And though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Two instructions. Write the vision. Put these things down, Habakkuk. Make it plain upon tables, since the future generations will need to hear what I'm telling you. So these answers from God to the prophet had to be recorded for all generations to see, so that when people read it, he says in verse 2, they can run off and share it with others. And that's the whole point why God recorded his message through inspired writers. To writers of scripture who were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not everything that God has revealed has been recorded, but that which has been recorded are now found in the sacred pages of the Bible, so that others will know that these are all sufficient revelation from God to know what God has in mind and his will and his plan of salvation for us. So write the vision was the first instruction, and the second is wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. God's prophecies are going to be fulfilled. John 10:35, scripture cannot be broken. That's what the Bible declares. It is just a matter of time. God was assuring his questioning prophet. It is a very reassuring promise from God as well. Perhaps you're going through the dregs. You're going through some tough times of adversity and trials. It could be a relationship problem. It could be your job, your work in your workplace. It could be anything. It could be the economy. It could be your country, your family. It could be anything. It could be the situation that we find ourselves in, especially after the pandemic. But we know there's going to be a time of ultimate deliverance when God will save his people from out of this present evil world. God did not call the church of Jesus Christ to save this world from its social ills. That is not our calling. That is not our responsibility. We are called to preach the gospel so that sinners can be reconciled to the Almighty God through the merits of Jesus Christ. And then by trusting in Christ as personal Savior, they can be delivered, Galatians 1:4, out from this present evil world. We win them one by one, because this world will ultimately have to face God's judgment. It's certainly going to happen. It's going to come to pass. And that's what God had to assure Habakkuk. It is God's assurance for us as well today. We do not wait on God to fulfill his promises. The time for the destruction by the Babylonians is not only fixed by divine decree, but it is very clearly promised in these passages of scripture. That is why we move on to verse 4. Habakkuk's the theme of this book. Verse 4, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That's God's message to Habakkuk. To a person who's wrestling with serious questions in life, who cannot connect the dots. Listen, God did not tell us to live by explanations. We do not live by explanations. We live by the promises of God. Therefore, the just shall live by faith. Faith in his character, faith in his person, faith in his work, faith in all of his promises. We may not understand everything that's taking place around us, but we know who holds the future. It is God who is sovereign and is in control. Not only did God create the entire universe, that's Christian theism. He did not create the universe and let the world run its own course. as deists would like to have us believe. No, God created the whole world, and He continues to sustain the world by the word of His power. And therefore, He upholds all things by the word of His power, in His sovereign control. Nothing happens without God knowing it. Nothing happens with God being caught, so to speak, with His pants down. Because God is sovereign and in control. So Christian, take heart. The just, you and I, ought to live not by explanations. We don't live by feelings. We live by faith in the promises of God. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us in the New Testament. We do live by faith and not by sight. It is interesting in this particular portion, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, New Testament writers have quoted the book of Habakkuk. We already cited earlier this Sunday school, Acts chapter 13, verse 40 to 41. Apostle Paul cited Habakkuk 1, verse 5 as he concluded his message in a synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia during his first missionary journey. Paul's point, just as God was working the days of Habakkuk, so is Paul's point. God is working today. And in fact, Acts 15, 14 tells us, what is God doing today? In the midst of all the uprising or the weakening of America and the emboldening of Russia, emboldening of China and North Korea and Iran and all of these other allies who are against the Judeo-Christian ethic. What is God doing today? The Bible says in Acts 15, verse 14, God is calling out a people for His name. He is building His church. That's what Jesus said when He was here in His earthly ministry. He said, I will, future tense, build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And He started building that up eventually since the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ, after ascending to heaven, sent His Holy Spirit to inaugurate the church in putting Jews and Gentiles, individual Jews and Gentiles who will put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, to form one new man called the church. That's what God is doing today. And if that is what God is doing today, and He is, therefore every born-again child of God should be involved in building the church, being involved in making God's instrument to build that church through personal evangelism, through the edification of the body of Christ, through the proper exposition and application of the Word of God as we anticipate His any moment return. The writer to the Hebrews also quoted Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, as he warns the Hebrew Christians of the danger of lapsing back to Judaism. We find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 to 38. Jesus Christ is, in other words, the writer is driving at the point that Jesus Christ is coming back. He will not tarry. So are you waiting for His imminent return? Are you waiting for God to ultimately send His judgment upon the ungodly? That is going to come. It is payday someday. And we are assured by the Word of God that it will be so. And therefore, let us find comfort in that fact. We may wish that it would have happened already, but perhaps God is giving more people an opportunity to turn to Him, to repent. Imagine if God's judgment upon this world came in 1973, then I would have been burning in hell at this time. I got saved in 1974. So God was gracious. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact that He has not come yet and sent His judgment upon this world is clear indication that He's waiting for more sinners to repent. And you and I who know Christ as Savior should be out in proclaiming the gospel message to this lost and dying world. So we have seen the prophet meditating. We saw God instructing. We saw the New Testament writers quoting. And now as we move on in verses 5 down to the rest of the chapter, we see God condemning. He assures the prophet, listen, yes, I am raising and using the wicked Babylonians to chastise My very own people, but that does not mean I am condoning their sin, God is saying. As a matter of fact, I am condemning it. The Babylonian Empire ruled from 605 to 539 BC, for about 66 years. Their days of glory and power were short-lived. Why? Because their sins caught up with them. The night before their destruction, they were having a drinking spree, recorded for us in Daniel chapter 5. Little did they realize that their defeat and their demise was just outside their door, as we see in the 5th chapter of Daniel. As we move on in this section of scripture, we see God's condemnation of the sins of the Babylonian are expressed in these following passages. This is clear proof that God is not inconsistent. There are 5 woes listed here. All these sins committed by Babylon find their root in one problem and one sin. It's called the sin of pride. Notice in verse 4 and 5 again, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up," that's pride, "is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So that's the sin of pride. All other sins are rooted in that particular sin. Pride puffs us up. You see, that happens even among professing Christians. Some Christians grow in their faith, and we should all be growing in the faith, but some Christians just swell in knowledge. When small men, as somebody who said, when small men like me cast long shadows, you know what that means? It simply means a sign the sun is actually setting, isn't it? So if anyone brags about his reputation, that's an indication how shallow he is. Character and not reputation is what makes a person great. And God had to remind Habakkuk that this is the case, even as he was sure to deal with this proud and wicked nation like the Babylonians. So notice the 5 woes he mentions in verses 5 all the way to verse 20. Now, I don't know if I have the time to expound every one of them with the limited time that I have, but we'll see how much we can cover with the time that we have. He mentions 5 woes. A condition of deep suffering is awaiting the Babylonians and anyone who commit these following sins: the sin of ambition, the sin of covetousness, the sin of exploitation, the sin of strong drink and drunkenness, and the sin of idolatry. Notice in verses 6 to verse 8, the first woe is the sin of self-ambition. We read verse 5, "Yea, also because he transgresseth my wine," song about the man who is proud, jumping down to verse 6, "shall not all these take up a parable against him? And taunt proverbs against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his." Okay. So notice we have here verses 6 to verse 8, the woe of self-ambition. As Habakkuk stood on his watchtower waiting on God, he saw Babylon's ambition. Now, there's nothing wrong with godly ambition. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, the apostle Paul spoke of his ambition. The ambition of the apostle Paul, which should be the ambition of every born-again child of God, is to be well-pleasing in his sight. Not just pleasing, but well-pleasing in God's sight. That's godly ambition. But other than that, perhaps we are treading into serious and dangerous ground. So these Babylonians had ambitions, all right, but it was selfish, carnal ambition. And there are, apparently, God has placed his woe upon this. God describes the Babylonians, notice in verse 6, as robbers. He says, "Woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long, and to him that lades himself with thick clay." The Babylonians were willing to do everything and break every book of ethic, every rule of ethics in the book, just to get gain, for selfish gain. They were robbers. They were stealing. Furthermore, they were debtors. Still in verse 6. "Woe to him that increase that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly, and that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them?" So God saw selfish ambition as a problem with the Babylonians. And certainly God placed his woe upon them. True success is not by spoiling others. It's not by robbing from others, born out of from pride, but rather true success comes out due to true humility in service. The world's definition of success is so reversed. I have to step on everybody else's toes in order to be on the top. The Lord's definition of success is way different. You ought to be last in order to be first. You ought to humble yourself before God so that God will exalt you. That's biblical ambition. So woe unto them that are given in to selfish ambition. Furthermore, second woe in verses 9 through 11, the woe upon covetousness. Remember Jesus said in Luke 12, 15, take heed, watch out, be careful, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Many of our fellow countrymen, the Filipinos, and perhaps people in the third world, come all the way here and will try to enter even the closest door and try to enter into the window just to get into the United States. Why? Because they want to achieve that American dream. And that's just another term for materialism. Heaven is not found anywhere on earth. And I have to tell our fellow people, and perhaps as a reminder to us all, that America is not heaven. Most people think of the third world, this is the land flowing with milk and honey. And sure enough, abundance of wealth in this affluent culture is so different from others outside the United States. But I have discovered in my years of coming over here and getting connected with brethren like you, that you will have to admit with me that there must be a better place than America. Because this world is not a home. We are mere passing throughs. And all of that we are going through right now are just God's way of making us homesick for our eternal abode. What a blessing. There is a greater and better world out there. A perfect world, as a matter of fact, that God himself has promised. So woe upon covetousness. Notice in verses 9 to 11, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out to the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. So that's the second woe. Moving on to the third woe, notice in verses 12 to 14, after placing on the woe of selfish ambition, the woe of covetousness, the woe upon exploitation, verses 12 to 14. The Babylonians were guilty of this. They were using every possible means to get their empire built. So woe to him that builds a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a wonderful promise that is. So the exploitation is the woe against forced labor. We have no idea how much blood of the Jews was shed because of the Babylon's attempt to build their empire. We exploit somebody when we take more than what we give and treat people like things. And when they have to work harder for you than you would work for them. And God is saying you are building a town actually that is built with blood. And that is a woe upon you. So what really matters are those who do the will of God. Human utopias shall definitely fail. But God assures in verse 14 that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Have you seen the waters of the sea? There is no space underwater, isn't it? The earth eventually, the kingdom of God shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is coming a day when that will finally come to pass. The fourth woe. Woe upon those who are given to strong drink. Verse 15 through 17. Woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink, that puts thy bottle to him and makes him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city, and of all that dwell therein. So we find God's woe upon those who are given in to strong drink. Obviously, when a person is given in to wine or strong drink or drunkenness, it breeds other sins, terrible sins like immorality, as mentioned in verse 15. Drinking and immorality go together. It leads people to lowering their restraints and their standards so that they lose their control. That's what happens. It leads to shame, verse 16. In other words, when a person is drunken with wine, eventually he does things that he's not even aware of. I remember before I got saved, I'm thankful to God that I've never been drunk all my life, but I've seen my relatives, I've seen my uncles, I've seen some friends who have been drunk with wine, and they will do anything because they have lost all restraint. So it brings shame to anybody who has given in to it. It brings sickness, verse 16. This is a euphemism as people throw up because they are drunk. Okay. We see all these commercials that when you drink this beer, boy, is there going to be camaraderie and friendship with all of those in that round table. But do they show the other side of the picture? After that round table experience, drinking the beer with all the others, do they show the picture in those advertisements? That when they get home, eventually you see broken homes. The wife is waiting and say, "What? How come you just arrived right now?" They will not show that in the advertisement. They will just promote that beer or that wine in order to get a sale. And it also promotes waste eventually. These are some of the sins that are the result of getting drunk with wine. So the word of God makes it clear. Woe, verse 15, unto him that gives his neighbor drink. In the book of Romans, very quickly, in chapter 11, verse 14, this is what the apostle Paul said. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. He says, we read, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." Like what? "Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness," these are sexual sins, "not in strife and envying, but notice, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I've come across people who know the Bible well enough to teach it. And they say, you can never find a passage in Scripture that forbids drinking wine. Well, about Romans 13, 14, when it talks about put away drunkenness. Well, in other words, I have to be drunk in order to sin. What about verse 14? 14 says, "Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts thereof." Don't give an inch, because the boss upon you, human nature. Once you give in and give one inch, it will ask for a foot. And once you give the foot, it will ask for a yard or a meter and on. So don't you even dare give in to the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts thereof. Finally, the last woe, we go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. These are the sins that Babylon was guilty of. And God was assuring his prophet that it's going to be payday someday. What's the last woe? Verse 18 to 20. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? This is the woe against the sin of idolatry. The molten image and a teacher of lies, and that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe to him that saith to the wood, "Awake," and to the dumb stone, "Arise," and it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. In contrast, but the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silence before him. Let me close by turning to Psalms 115. The psalmist had a lot to say about the sin of idolatry and how plain it was through his inspired pen as he describes this awful sin. Psalms 115, reading from verse 1. As the psalmist saw the heathen bragging about their idols, and the psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? What bragging rights do they even have against our God? Why should they say, where is your God? But our God, the psalmist says, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." In contrast, their idols are silver and gold, their work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. And therefore the psalmist further says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. What a blessed truth that is. The apostle Paul described idolatry in Romans chapter 1. It is the worship of the creature more than the creator. Every time we place any part of God's creation above the Creator himself, we have fallen into idolatry. In fact, Colossians chapter 3 tells us even covetousness is idolatry. Only the God who is in the heavens deserves our object of worship, our true devotion. One day, the Lord shall smash all these idols in his holy temple. And all these are God's answers to his questioning prophet when he finally learned to wait on the Lord. Perhaps some of us are still in chapter 1, wrestling with God. And I hope you've heard the answer of God to his questioning prophet. You're now listening, waiting on God. And he says, the just shall live by his faith. Let's keep on trusting God. Our Father, we humbly come before thee. What priceless and precious treasures we have in these sacred passages. How true and relevant they are as it speaks to the day in which we live, even in such a time as this. How important we hear the still small voice of thy Spirit speaking to us through the sacred pages of your word. Let your word take deep root. I pray let it bear fruit in our lives. To the honor and glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.